Good morning, everybody listening online. This is January 2nd, and the first in a series that we're going to be doing on eschatology. We're calling it 901, not because we're thinking we're smarter than we are. It's just that we've done eight different systematic theologies on everything from bibliology to Christology and so forth. So we have to complete that, and this is eschatology, the study of future things. So we're going to have prayer, and we're going to sing number 239 in our hymnal, and then we'll get started. Okay. Lord God, we come to you today thankful that you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We ask, Lord God, that you would guide our discussion today, that you'd be glorified in it and through it. And Lord, we realize that a lot of really good people have different views, different perspectives, different convictions on this subject. And thank you, Lord, that we can agree to disagree and be ultimately in community, in unity with you. So, Father, we pray that you would be our teacher today, that you give us understanding as we look at hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation. Bless this time, Lord, we pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is coming again. I think we can all agree with that. Amen. We need Jesus to come back. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, right? Now, I was telling my friend Frank this morning that this has kind of the feel of if you ever roller skated, if you ever ice skated, you went to a roller skating rink, this kind of has that flavor, right, where you just kind of, so if you want to sway while you sing, you're welcome to do that, right, especially during the chorus. Marvelous message we bring, glorious carol we sing, wonderful word of the King, Jesus is coming again. Coming again, coming again. May be morning, may be noon, may be evening, and may be soon. Coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again. Forest and flower exclaim, mountain and meadow the same. All earth and heaven proclaim, Jesus is coming again. Coming again. Coming again, may be morning, may be noon, may be evening, and may be soon. Coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again, standing before him at last, trial and trouble all past, crowns at his feet we will have. Jesus is coming again, coming again. Coming again, may be morning, may be noon, may be evening, and may be soon. Coming again, coming again. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Jesus is coming again. Well done. There's some chairs out on the tables. You want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. That's the last book in the New Testament. We'll read chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Somebody want to read that? Okay, so this is the only book in the Bible that actually promises a blessing to those who read it. Now we know that all of Scripture is profitable, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, This is a blessing. I need you to know that even though we have been going through many different books, and I want to give thanks to Frank for the good job he did as he took us through the book of Hebrews. Just very, very thankful for him. We have been holding off on eschatology because it has the potential of being a very divisive book. It's not the way it was designed. It's not what God wants. And yet there are very good people, as we'll see here in a moment on the video, that have very, very differing points of view. So we can agree to disagree. Unfortunately, there have been those that have left churches or have caused divisions in churches because they had differing views on eschatology. It's my conviction that that is not necessary. We don't have to go down that road. We can agree to disagree. So what I'm going to challenge you to do, because it'll be evident in this first class, the direction that we're going, if you're finding that the direction that we're going is not in keeping with your own convictions, I certainly respect that. I would encourage you to hold off 3 or 4 weeks, only to be able to truly get the point of view at Family Bible Church and where we're coming from as a church family. Just so you know, I have not always been reformed, completely reformed, even though I've adopted much of Reformation theology and didn't know it was reformed. Okay? So in the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of salvation, I am a 5-point Calvinist. And it took me a little bit to get there because of specifically limited atonement. That was the biggie that I struggled with. But, you know, you come to Scripture and the attitude should be we want to submit our thinking to the Word of God instead of the Word of God to our thinking. So it's understandable when you come to a class like this that you come with your own point of view, and that's certainly what I'm doing, and it's hard to let go of that. It's hard to open up your mind to other things. So if I don't agree with you, pray for me. All right? I came this far. I probably will not change in some areas of the study that we're looking at, but that doesn't mean that I'm worthy to be prayed for. Danny, you have a comment?
What do you mean by 5-point Calvinism?
Well, yeah, that could get into you and I could talk about that later, but it's it can be identified as TULIP, TULIP, total depravity, unlimited, what? Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. So we can go over that. It's a very fascinating study. All right. So as Mr. George gave to us, he gave us this chart that is well done, and I agree with most of it. And so it gives a description at the top of the page of postmillennialism. All of this is going to come into your understanding here, hopefully, throughout the next couple of weeks. Amillennialism, historic premillennialism, and dispensational premillennialism. And then on the left side, we've got the different subjects of hermeneutics, second coming, kingdom timing, kingdom nature, kingdom Christ reign, the millennium and its description, the millennium in its duration, Satan's binding and current status, the tribulation, the Antichrist, the rapture, the temple, Israel, Israel and the church, historic expectation, the hope of the church. And so forth. Yes, sir. Yes. That's good. Yeah, it is. And I was very pleased to note that the first thing, because as I was thinking through how are we going to approach this, because of all the different points of view and so forth, we could have started with Revelation chapter 1. We could have gone back to Daniel and Ezekiel. We could have gone through prophecy in many, many different ways. But what I decided to do, and then this kind of validated it in my thinking, was we really need to start with hermeneutics. And that's a 25-cent word that simply means the science of biblical interpretation. The reason why we call it the science of biblical interpretation is it is reasonable to assume, number one, that God wants us to know his word. Can you agree with that? Two, that he made his word easy enough to understand, and with the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, who's our teacher, he should guide us into all truth. In fact, that's one of the things that the Spirit of the living God does. He guides us into truth. And when we think of truth, we think of who? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. So the Holy Spirit's job is to reveal truth. And the Spirit always defers to the Son, and the Son always defers to the Father. All three are one. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our Lord is one. So we believe in one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And within the triunity of God, each one is submitting to the other. The Spirit submits to the Son submits to the Father. Jesus said, for example, my food is to do the will of my Father. Not my will, but thine be done. All right? So Christ was always about the Father. The Spirit is always about the Son. So when you go to some churches, and they can be very fine, gospel-believing churches, that glorify the Holy Spirit, that's not proper in its theology, because the Spirit never wants to take glory to himself. He always wants to defer to the Son. The Son and the Father. Does that make sense? So this morning we're going to talk about divorce and remarriage in the morning worship service. That can be a very volatile subject as well. We talk about men's roles and women's roles in marriage. And I've had women tell me when we were doing premarital counseling, I do not want you, when we have the wedding ceremony, to say in the wedding vows to obey, because I will not obey my husband. And I think to myself, when somebody says something like that, they have a fundamental misunderstanding of what the scriptures are talking about when they talk about women submitting themselves to their husbands. The Lord Jesus submitted his will to the Father. Is Jesus any less God than the Father? No. They are one. Even so, in a marriage, sometimes somebody has to make the decision. And hopefully, it's the right one. Sri has told me on occasions, she said, I'm glad that you make the decision, even if it's the wrong one, because you're going to have to answer to God for that one day. And that makes it that much more of a mantle of responsibility when I think of having to make that responsibility. So let's go through the hermeneutics. Again, what is hermeneutics? The science of biblical interpretation. So when we think of science, what is the definition of science? Okay, so we hear a lot today without getting George all worked up about the science, right? The science of... Yes, and they tell you what is good for you because the science bears out their point of view. But they are lying to you, and science is always going to be consistent. So if you put a little bit of beaker A and beaker C into beaker B, you're always going to get the same reaction, right? It's the reliability. So I didn't finish my thought there. Please feel the freedom when I do that to say, you didn't really finish what you were talking about. What I meant to say is that it's reasonable to assume that if you've got 10 different people in 10 different rooms and they're studying the same passage of Scripture, they ought to be able to come to the same conclusion. That's reasonable. However, you've got, in many cases, 10 different points of view. And that can be very, very disturbing and disruptive, especially when you're trying to have and build unity within a church. To our credit and to the Spirit of God's credit here at Family Bible Church, for the most part, I think that God has given us that spirit of unity, which is a real blessing that I don't ever take for granted, because I've been in churches where that's not existed. Right, Thomas? And it's not fun. It's miserable. So let's go through, let's have different ones read the different points of view. We're in hermeneutics, the top of the page there. And somebody read postmillennialism, amillennialism, historic premillennialism, and dispensational premillennialism. All right? Is everybody on the same page? Yes. So right at the top of the page on the left-hand side, it says hermeneutics. Actually, you'd have to ask George. Yeah, right? Yeah, it's like fold-outs, you know, and so forth. So I agree with George that this is a nice, concise. And as I went through it carefully, there are a couple of things that I wouldn't necessarily completely agree with, but I think it's coming really close to an accurate portrayal of these different points of view. So millennial, just simply means thousand. All right, so somebody that's a post-millennialist, let's read that. Who would read that first one? Okay, now I would wholeheartedly agree with that. Scripture needs to interpret Scripture. So we want to be careful not to use extra biblical texts to prove our point when it would be just as well to use other Scripture to prove Scripture, right? So what's an amillennial point of view? Hermeneutically. Yes, sir. Mr. Floyd.
Historical, grammatical context is an important interpretive consideration.
What are we seeing here? It's the same, right? Historic premillennialism. Who'd read that? Okay, and then dispensational premillennialism. Okay. Becky? Okay, so I did that so that you would see that on our best day, regardless of your point of view, you are going to say, I am taking a serious view of Scripture, and I want to take it literally. That would you wouldn't hear somebody say, I'm not going to take it literally. I don't think anybody would actually want to say that. You would want to say, I want to take it literally. All right? So today what I did is I have on the video here, an interesting clip, and it says a debate. It really isn't, because John MacArthur and Bodhi Bakum are not in the same room. So Bodhi will say something and John will say something, and it'll go back and forth. So what I've done is I've taken this. What's that? Okay. So I'm taking this, and we're going to take it step by step. I will be stopping it and starting it, hopefully on the right places, so that we can go through this. All right? Here we go. Okay, so we got already ahead of ourselves. All right, so let's look at question two, our outlines. And like I said, we're going to take this apart and probably won't get through this whole thing today. All right, any questions so far? All right. Bodhi just made a comment. He said that this debate, and I kind of I didn't write it word for word, but this debate should not be considered the gospel. So what Vody is doing here is he's essentially saying there are essentials, and then I don't know that he would say non-essentials, because it's all good, as our young people would say today. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So every part of scripture is important, but what Vody is saying is it's not salvation. Now, I found that interesting, and I'm not trying to be contentious, but I found that interesting because while I would agree it's not a matter of salvation, one of the things that I learned having come into the Reformed camp is that a lot of evangelicals, when asked the question, what is the gospel, they would give you an evangelical answer. They would say the gospel is salvation. And I find it curious that he would say that, because the gospel is everything. All of scripture is the gospel. It's all important. And he wouldn't say that it's not, but in making that comment that it's not to be considered the gospel because it's salvation, it's not salvation, it's eschatology, it's the study of future things. I just think that's kind of interesting to point that out. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. If we want to look at that passage real quickly, feel free to pipe in if you've got a comment or a thought or an idea that you think is relevant here. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. Somebody want to read that? Thank you, Lori. So the word prophecy here in this context is Peter talking about the study of future things, or what is he actually referring to? What does the word prophecy mean here? Anybody have an idea that they'd like to share? And so what George is just commenting on here is that there are two parts of prophecy. There is forthtelling, which is taking the word of God and preaching or proclaiming the truth of Scripture, teaching it, preaching it, proclaiming it. That's prophecy. It is teaching the written word of God. Does that make sense? And then there is foretelling. Foretelling would be what he mentioned just a moment ago, and I've had people do this to me as well. I had a dream last night. God told me to tell you X, Y, and Z. And my first thought in my head, I don't want to be rude, but my first thought in my head is, why didn't God tell me X, Y, and Z? He told you to tell me. If it's really God's word, then he should tell me. There are a lot of people today, again, good Bible-believing people, that are very much into the ethereal, that God is still giving revelations today. And the Bible says that there are no, this is it, cover to cover, we don't have any future revelations. We have everything that we're going to get right here, right now. So even though I believe God gives impressions to us, he speaks to us in the sense of confirming his word, I don't believe that God is giving future or new revelation to us. Does that make sense? So when somebody says to you, I believe God told me, there should be a flag on the field. Chapter and verse, please. Where did God say that? Well, he just told me. There are a lot of people doing a lot of bad things that blame God for telling them what, you know, they think that he wants them to do. So why am I taking all this time there? Because the gospel is important. The gospel isn't just evangelism, sharing your faith. The gospel is the entirety of the scriptures, the Old and the New Testament, Genesis to Revelation. And I have on my my light over my desk a little paper note, and it just says, preach the gospel. It's a reminder to me that every passage of scripture has the gospel in it. And gospel means what? Good news. So everything is profitable. Every passage of scripture is profitable. And prophecy is profitable. Now, you know what finally made me decide to go forward, other than the fact that this is the last discipline in systematic theology, and I knew that I had to complete it? I actually wrote that up to a third of scripture is prophetic. So we don't get to skip it. Just like this message this morning. There's a part of me, like a lot of pastors, who would just like to skip this passage of scripture because it's so controversial in our church, even here in this room, and there's no condemnation. Many folks have been divorced. We're not here to condemn you. We're not here to judge you. Divorce happens, but I have to preach the text. I don't get to just say, well, we're going to skip this because it's too sensitive. Right? So that's why expositional Bible kind of preaching is so great and so wonderful, because verse 31 follows verse 30. And I got to preach 31 and 32, chapter 5. All right? Any questions? Yes, sir. That's good, George. Yeah, and you'll thank you, George. And you'll notice that when people talk about doing a Bible study, many times what they want to start with is prophecy, because we want to know what's going to happen, and that's understandable. Now, it's wonderful to have you all here today, and that indicates just what we just said, that people have an interest in future things. And after the last 2 years, frankly, we want Jesus to come back. It's pretty bad out there. So, even so, come, Lord Jesus. You had a comment? And that's the take home for today. Honestly, with all the definitions, everything else that we're going to learn here over the next 30 minutes or so, that's the take home. We want to agree to submit our thinking to Scripture, and where we disagree, we do that respectfully and graciously. All right? Let's continue. All right. So you can see that as I was outlining this, these are pretty close together. And we just take a moment to say that, well, why didn't those people that carefully put together these confessions of faith add the different views of eschatology? And Frank took us through the 1689 London Baptist Confession. That was like how long, Frank? How long? Yeah, it was about a year to go through all of the confessions. And just what would you say? What would be your take on why the writers of these confessions didn't put in the different views of eschatology? And maybe the same kind of idea that Bodhi was trying to share with us. It's not about loss of salvation. Right? So we want to get those things right. And I would say that if you're not even a five-point Calvinist, then that's probably not even a good enough reason to disfellowship yourself from a church if a church doesn't believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. But way to salvation is pretty important, so we better get that right. And if somebody has a different viewpoint of how to get to salvation or come to salvation, then that would be reason to leave a church. Okay. Any other thoughts there? It shouldn't be a litmus test for fellowship. All right. So we go on, and he's going to talk about what he calls evangelical orthodoxy. So question three there, question four, the new test of evangelical orthodoxy. And as an amillennialist, he would say that the test of evangelical orthodoxy is premillennialism. And I would say, being a newcomer to Reformed theology, that there are those that would say the test is amillennialism. I haven't had anybody be rude or unkind or ungracious to me, but it's been inferred that if you are truly Reformed, that you're going to take an amillennial point of view. And I would call John MacArthur Reformed, but he's not a amillennialist. Okay. Any thoughts there? Let's go on. Okay, so we actually have 2 points there, 5 and 6. So what evangelical prophetic eschatological viewpoint dominates the evangelical landscape today? And according to Bode, he would say premillennial theology. Now, when we think of, you may be here this morning and this is all a fog to you because you don't know what we're even talking about when we talk about millennialism. Essentially, what the New Testament and the prophetic literature, there are those, and I'm one of them, that believe that it's clear in Scripture that God has said that he is going to set up a literal 1,000-year reign where Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of David for 1,000 years. Okay? There are other points of view, and amillennialists would say, no, the 1,000 years, the term millennium, is a spiritualized term. It's an allegorical term. It doesn't necessarily mean a literal 1,000 years. It's an idea of a time of, and we'll show you a little bit of a chart here in a few moments that'll kind of make that clear. Postmillennialists will say that there's no such thing as a millennium, that Christ will come after, and the chart makes that clear as it breaks this down. So millennium simply means 1,000 years. To a premillennialist, it's a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. To an amillennial, a postmillennial, millennialist, it's after the millennium or no millennium at all. Okay, was I fair with that? Yeah. Yes. And you'll find out as we go through this particular lesson later on, and I'll just bring it up now. And actually, George, you made comment to this. Exactly what Bode is saying. When you're talking to an amillennialist or a postmillennial point of view, it is just as wrong for a premillennial individual to say that that individual must be an anti-Semite, because they don't believe in the nation state of Israel. As a premillennialist, I believe that God has promised to the people of the Jewish people and to the nation state, he has promised that what he promised at the beginning through the Abrahamic covenant, he will fulfill. And we're going to go through that respectfully in a different lesson. But at this point, again, we can agree to disagree on that. So dispensational Zionism essentially is saying that the nation state Israel is without fault. And I remember having a conversation with George here a number of months ago. And you know what? We need to criticize Israel just as we would criticize our own country. When we do wrong, we need to take responsibility for it. And nobody is saying, especially a premillennial mentality, that Jews and Israel can do no wrong. Yeah. 1948 was when the state nation state actually. Yeah.
And it started in the 1960s.
one can imagine. So you're hearing from me, and again, as you see me kind of hem and haw and stutter and navigating through this, you know, I'm not completely versed on it to the point where I can speak with complete abandon, but I can tell you that it would be just as wrong for somebody to say America can do no wrong as it would be to say Israel can do no wrong. Of course, when you've got fallen, depraved people in leadership, you know, stupid things are going to be done. And we are not saying that Israel is a flawless nation that never does anything wrong. Yeah, and we're going to get there. I was tempted to say it previously, so I'll say it now. That is probably not going to be a point of change in my theology ever. I believe with all my heart that God made promises to the people, and whether it's to the nation state of the current Israel, it's debatable, but I don't think that we are spiritual Israel. So I'm just going right out and saying it right now. There are many good people that would disagree with that, and I certainly respect them, even though I don't agree with that position. Okay? So let's continue here. It's a good template to kind of get through some of this stuff. All right. So before we get into that, turn the page. We're still on page one there. And number seven, why is one's hermeneutic, and again, that's the science of biblical interpretation, essentially and correctly divided the Word of God for its intended interpretation? Because God expects us to come to agreement. And again, in any given church, you may have people that differ on various points of doctrine. But that's not reason enough to disfellowship ourselves from one another if we don't agree. Okay? Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 11. Let me just kind of give you a teaser of what was brought up just a moment ago. The Apostle Paul is speaking here about Israel. Starting to read at verse 1. Okay? So I have in my open Bible a number of different headings. 11:1 through 10, Israel's rejection is not total. And verse 11 through 24, why was Israel rejected? Was it a permanent rejection? Those that are take a reformed point of view would say, as George mentioned a minute ago, that yes, it is indeed God has rejected Israel because Israel rejected Christ. In fact, the Jewish people, right around the time of the crucifixion, said, "His blood be on us and our children." So verses 11 through 24 would give reason for why Israel was rejected. And then verses 25 through 32, we have a promise of Israel's restoration. And then verses 33 through 36, we have the actual restoration of Israel. All right? So let's go ahead and read it. And I'll read it. "I say then, has God cast away his people?" What does it say? "Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.' But what does the divine response say to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.' Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." Only Paul could say something like that, right? Verse 7. "And then Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, 'God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, to this very day.' And David says, 'Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always.'" So in these first 10 verses, we see that Israel was indeed rejected by God. In fact, this morning in our morning worship service, Malachi says that God hates divorce. What did God do? He divorced Israel. And then he brought them back. And interestingly enough, I didn't know this prior to our study this week as I was studying that. The reason why God did away with stoning for adultery, which was interesting because the scribes and Pharisees brought the woman that was caught in the very act, and they wanted to stone her. That wasn't done then. Somewhere along the line, God allowed, because of the hardness of people's hearts, divorce, especially for infidelity. Right? So God divorced Israel rather than killing them off and destroying them completely. Because he could have done that, but he didn't. He chose not to. Let's go on. The purpose for Israel's rejection, starting to read at verse 11. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to what? As to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them." Remember what Paul said, that he wished that he could be destroyed and lose any hope of salvation so that his Jewish people could be saved. Or verse 15, if they're being cast away as the reconciled of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, we're coming to this section, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul says that as the church, we need to be careful that we don't arrogantly think that we're all that. Because he says, verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in, speaking of the church here, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. What are the branches? So the branches are Israel, right? Yeah. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, and the olive tree is a symbol of Jewishness of Israel, if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now, the promise of Israel's restoration, verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, Deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now, this is interesting because my good reformed brothers and sisters in Christ who believe in the doctrine of election. We are chosen before the foundations of the world. God chose us, right? We are elect. What does it say of Israel? Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. As you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. The last verses, Israel's restoration. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. All right, we're not anywhere near as far as I was hoping to get, but my hope for you as we close off this first part for this morning is that, again, if there are differing viewpoints, it's people that are really diligently, faithfully seeing scripture from different points of view. And as a church, and as your pastor, I have to land. And I have landed. So I am interested in whatever you have to say and however you want to go forward. But this is where we're going to be going. If you look at the study sheet that we put out in the bulletin, we're going to try to follow that fairly carefully. But because of the nature of things, some of the things are going to be dealt with sooner than later. So any closing comments? We're right at 9:30. So before we close in prayer. Yes, sir. One of the beautiful things about it being a Christian and having an open attitude as we have here this morning and even hearing what George has shared is we don't have to be defensive. I encourage you to do just that. You have to come to a place where you are at peace with your theology. My only caution to you would be that don't allow it to so consume you that you forget how to live the Christian life and that you're not living the Christian life. That you're not dealing with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Because ultimately, the people that you deal with at work or your neighbor across the fence doesn't really care about your eschatological viewpoint. They care about whether you're kind and gracious and loving and Christ-like. So hopefully that is a good place for us to end. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you, God, for your word that's so beautiful and so amazing. Lord, help us to submit our thinking to it. May you be glorified in the weeks to come to the praise of your glory. Bless the service to follow. And Lord, may you be lifted up through the music, through the teaching, through the even through the announcements, Lord, through every aspect, may you be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming.